Today's reading is from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38, and that's page 1058 in the Church Bibles. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Well, good morning, everyone. I want to start this morning by asking you a very basic question. Here's the question. What do you think of the cross? The cross where Jesus died 2,000 years ago. It's a fair question, isn't it? What do you think of the cross? The cross decorates our church buildings. The cross hangs round the necks of bishops. The cross appears as jewellery in people's lapels and in chains round their necks. What do you think about the cross? Well, we're familiar with the cross in church. Of course we are. We remember Jesus' crucifixion. Christ crucified, we say. And we're pretty comfortable with that. We're used to that. Christ crucified. It was very different in the first century. In the first century, the cross was something obscene. To wear a piece of jewellery in the shape of a cross would have been grotesque. It would have been repellent. A bit like us wearing jewellery in the shape of an electric chair, or jewellery fashioned like a gallows. In the 100 years or so before Jesus came, many people had come along claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the deliverer for God's people, the Jews. What happened to these so-called messiahs? Well, they were crucified. They were crucified by the Romans. And what did that show? Well, it proved that they weren't the Messiah at all, didn't it? Obviously it did. Once they'd been executed, their followers sort of melted away, and that was the end of that. So when Jesus was crucified, it didn't say to a first century Jew that Jesus was the Messiah, didn't say to the Jew that the kingdom of God had come. It said exactly the opposite. The cross said Jesus wasn't the Christ. The cross said the king hadn't come. Crucified Messiah? It made no sense at all. You might as well say fried ice. Real messiahs don't get crucified. Maybe jumped up, self-styled false pretenders get crucified. Real messiahs don't get crucified. And that's why the disciples have found it so difficult to accept when Jesus predicted his arrest and predicted his execution. Jesus is just not the sort of Messiah the Jews are looking for. Well, what about you? What sort of Messiah are you looking for? If you're a Christian this morning, how do you see Jesus? Is Jesus attractive or is he disturbing? Is he comfortable or uncomfortable? Is he embarrassing? And if you're here this morning and you're looking into the Christian faith, that's great. You're still looking for a saviour, but what sort of saviour are you looking for? Are you looking for someone impressive? Are you looking for someone impressive? What we've just heard read is part of the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in the evening before he was crucified. And these disciples, they certainly intended to be important in the world. So much so that they're here bickering about it. So, verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And it's not the first time they've squabbled like that. It's happened again and again over the last 3 years. It's really difficult to break free from the values of this world. Do you not find that? I do. I want people to think well of me. But it is shocking to listen to these men. They're Jesus' friends. They're Jesus' companions. They've been with Jesus for the last 3 years. And Jesus has just been telling them what's going to happen to him. He's going to be betrayed. His body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be spilt. What's their response? Are they comforting him? Are they encouraging him? Are they saying they'll be with him all the way? No, they're not. They're all taken up with their own interests. Which of us will be the most important? That's what they're saying, a dispute amongst them about which was to be considered the greatest. It's a little bit like a football team getting ready for a big match, and the coach can't get them to train because they're too busy arguing about who's going to hold the trophy for the photographs after they win. So what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Most people would love to lord it over others. That's the world's way of thinking. There's a pecking order, just like the old 19th century rhyme says, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly, and ordered their estate. But God's people have to be different. Verse 26, Jesus says, you are not to be like that. Well, what are we to be like, Jesus? Jesus says, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, Jesus isn't saying there should be no leaders. Jesus is just redefining what leadership looks like. It's servant leadership. Servant leadership. Yes, Jesus says to his disciples, you heard me right. Servant leadership. In John's Gospel, we read how Jesus washed the disciples' feet that night. He actually got down on his knees with a towel round his waist and washed their filthy, dirty feet. How embarrassing. How humiliating. How plain wrong for a leader. But Jesus says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Are you looking for someone impressive to follow? Well, Jesus made himself nothing. While so many men and women in this world are trying to be more important, are trying to be more impressive, Jesus, who really is important, Jesus, who really is impressive, Jesus humbles himself. Just like Paul wrote to the Philippians about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If anyone had a right to be important, if anyone was in a position to be impressive, it was Jesus, God's eternal Son, the creator of everything. And yet, Jesus made himself nothing. And Jesus has a question for his disciples. It's there in verse 27. Who is greater, Jesus asks them, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Well, that's not too difficult, Jesus. It's the one sitting at the table being waited on, obviously. And that's what Jesus says. Is it not the one who is at table? Yes, Jesus, of course it is. Really, says Jesus? Really? Then what about this? Verse 27, I am among you as one who serves. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a sacrifice for many. Servant leadership. The first shall be last and the last first. These disciples will share Jesus' glory. They're part of God's kingdom and they will share in some way in Jesus' authority in that kingdom. Verse 29, I confer on you, Jesus says, a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't think we know just exactly what that's going to mean, but that's in the future. That's on the other side of persecution and suffering for Christians in this world. For now, belonging to Jesus isn't going to impress the world. Jesus made himself nothing, and that's a pattern for his followers too. Christian discipleship means progress into personal smallness. Christian discipleship means progress into personal smallness. What sort of saviour are you looking for? Someone impressive? Jesus made himself nothing. What sort of saviour? Maybe the leader of a team. Over the last 3 years, Jesus has been training up this elite group of 12 men. Yes, one has changed sides and shopped Jesus to the authorities, but that still leaves 11. And these 11 include Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the main man. Peter's a force to be reckoned with, isn't he? What had Jesus said about Peter, or said to Peter? He'd said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So at least Jesus isn't going to have to be saviour all on his own. But what's this Jesus saying? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And the you is plural. This is something for all the disciples. Sifting was the way farmers separated grain from chaff before they had machines to do it for them as we do. It allowed them to get rid of the useless husks and keep the real thing, the ears of wheat. So Satan is out to show that the disciples, well, they're chaff. They're not the real thing. Satan's going to sort out the men from the boys. He's going to show who really is prepared to follow Jesus through thick and thin, if anyone. And Satan, did you notice? Satan has to ask God's permission. Verse 31, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. None of this is out of God's control. Do you remember how Satan had to ask permission to inflict suffering on Job? It's exactly the same thing here. It's all in God's control. And Jesus knows Peter is going to let him down. Verse 32, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He's prayed specifically for Peter. The you in verse 32, the you is singular. But Peter, well, Peter's confident he'll be absolutely fine. He'll be okay. He replied, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and death. typical Peter. Brash, confident, self-assured Peter. So what Jesus says next must come as a bombshell to him. Verse 34, Jesus answers him, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knows that Peter is going to let him down. Peter doesn't know, but Jesus knows. And Jesus is still going to make Peter the leader of the early church. Satan's sifting is going to show up the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas both betrayed Jesus. Peter and Judas both went out and wept, but Peter turned back. Why? Why did Peter turn back? Peter turned back because Jesus prayed for him. And if you look at the history of the early church, well, Peter will go to prison for Jesus. Peter will go to death for Jesus. Jesus uses failures. Isn't that reassuring? Jesus uses failures. Jesus can use me. Despite all my shortcomings and all my sins, Jesus can use me. And Jesus can use you too, if you're a Christian, if you belong to him. But the solemn truth here is this. Jesus is going to the cross alone. Is Jesus leader of a team? No. Not when it comes to paying for our sins, he isn't. Only Jesus is sinless. Only Jesus has no sins of his own to pay for. Only Jesus can die in our place for our sins. So, what sort of saviour are you looking for? The leader of a team? No, Jesus saved us all alone. God did not spare his son anything which his justice ought to inflict on a sinner. His son was not spared one stroke of his justice, not one tear, one groan, one drop, one sigh, one shame, one circumstance, not the least thing which God's justice could demand as the satisfaction for our sin was the son excused. Jesus, the leader of a team? No, Jesus, the unique Son of God, who alone could stand in our place and redeem us. Alone. Well, maybe you're here this morning and that's something new to you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died alone. Jesus paid for your sins, if you'll have him. I became a Christian 31 years ago, almost exactly, when I recognized that Jesus died for me. And I have something written in the fly leaf of my Bible to remind me of that. Let me tell you about it. There was a man called Brownlow North in the 19th century who lived a dissolute life until he was in his mid-40s. And then he was saved and he became a preacher. And when he died in 1874, they inscribed these words on his tomb. "He preached the gospel with singular power and was greatly favoured in winning souls to Jesus." But when they found Brownlow North's Bible and they opened it, they found his own estimate written there in the flyleaf. It said in his handwriting, "Brownlow North, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God." And that's what I've had written in my Bible for many years. Some of you have seen it. "Hugh Thompson, a man whose sins crucified the Son of God." Well, what about you? Did your sins crucify the Son of God? Or are you going to pay for them yourself when this life is over? It's one or the other. Well, we mustn't be sentimental about the cross. Easter's only a few weeks away, and we're going to have Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and Easter holidays, and it's all great, but we mustn't lose sight of what Jesus went through for us. Here's a description of the crucifixion by a historian. the stench, the screams, the horrendous sights of the public places of execution on the outskirts of every Roman city offered a grotesque counter-image to the elegance and architectural splendour of the temples, forums and plazas within. The cross and the Corinthian column were the two sides of the Roman experience. One offered shade and shelter to all those who would accept the Roman world's logic and structures of power. The other systematically transformed anyone branded as an enemy of the Roman order from a living, breathing person into a bruised, bloated, almost unrecognizable corpse. Were all the disciples crucified? No, only Jesus. Did Jesus achieve our salvation as part of a team? No, Jesus saved us all alone. John Stott wrote this: "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying.' Nothing," Stott says, "nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. Jesus died for us alone." And as Jesus goes on, what he says next seems strange at first reading. Verse 35, Jesus asked them, When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" Looks back to when Jesus sent the disciples out on a mission. It's back in Luke 9. We won't turn to it now. But he told them not to take a purse or a bag or sandals. The disciples had to trust that God would provide for them. Now, as he's about to go to the cross, verse 36, he says, "Now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Now Jesus is speaking figuratively. It can't mean take up arms against the Roman authorities. It just can't. 11 men? That would be futile. Two swords against the Roman state? And anyway, Jesus is going to tell Peter in Gethsemane to put his sword away. That's what we read. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus says to him. "All who draw the sword will die by the sword." So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, up until now, I've been with you. I've been the target of the hatred and the opposition. Now you're going to be on your own. Now I'm not going to be there to protect you. And Jesus has taught them in the upper room. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says Isaiah is speaking of him. Verse 37, "It is written, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus is going to be treated as a criminal. Jesus is going to be publicly executed. What sort of saviour are you looking for? Someone impressive? Jesus made himself nothing. The leader of a team? Jesus saved us all alone. A popular hero? Far from it. Despised and rejected, numbered with the transgressors, Jesus is no hero. Jesus is a despised outcast. Jesus never expected to be popular, and neither should we as his followers. Jesus is about to undergo a shameful death, and his disciples need to be ready for similar treatment. Now the disciples here don't get it. They just don't get it. They take Jesus literally. They do a sort of inventory of their weapons. Verse 38, the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." And how does Jesus reply? "That is enough." That is enough, and it doesn't mean that's plenty, guys, two swords, hooray, now we can take on the Roman army. Of course not. When Jesus says that's enough, he means that's enough of that sort of talk. That's enough of this. Jesus is about to go to Gethsemane. And when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Jesus isn't going to resist it. He's going to say, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Jesus isn't going to call on the Father to send 12 legions of angels to rescue him. He's going to say the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus isn't going to fight and win the day like a comic book hero or a movie star. No, Jesus is going to accept the shame and the disgrace of being strung up naked on a cross and abandoned there to die. What sort of saviour are you looking for? Someone impressive? Jesus made himself nothing. The leader of a team, Jesus died all alone. A popular hero, Jesus was a despised outcast. Are we prepared to follow a saviour like that? Listen to what the 15th century Christian scholar Thomas à Kempis wrote. He wrote, "Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him to the humiliation of his cross. Many love Jesus so long as no hardship touches them." So what sort of saviour are you looking for? What sort of saviour are you following? Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus saved us all alone. Jesus was a despised outcast. His self-emptying was not a single loss or bereavement, but a growing poorer and poorer until at last nothing was left to him but a piece of ground where he could weep and a cross where he could die. He gave up all that heart and flesh hold dear until without a friend or brother, without one word of love, amid the mocking laughter of his slanderers, he gave up the ghost. And he did it for us. And yet, as someone has said, yet all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth so powerfully as that one solitary life.